Now let's turn to the Word of God, continuing our sermons in the book of Joshua, back in the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then Joshua. And this morning we're going to read in chapter 3, coming into a new chapter of the book, chapter 3, and we'll read the whole of the chapter together. For this morning, it's the first five or six verses of that chapter 3, but we're going to read the whole of the chapter. Joshua chapter 3. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests the Levites bearing it, then you shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore. And Joshua said unto the people, Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, Take up the ark of the covenant, and pass over before the people. And they took up the ark of the covenant, and went before the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, When ye are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, Come hither, and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan. Now therefore, take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every man a tribe a man, and it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon an heap. And it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they that bear the ark were come into Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon a heap very far from the city of Adam that is beside Zaratham, and those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea field, and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bare the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until the people were passed clean over Jordan. Amen. May the Lord bless that portion of his word to us. In this chapter 3 of the book of Joshua that we begin to look at this morning, we have what must be some of the best known scenes in the whole of the book, and indeed of the whole of the Word of God itself, for any who have ever read the Word of God to any extent in their lives. It's that time, of course, when the Lord now brings the children of Israel over the River Jordan and into the land of Canaan to begin their conquests and to begin their victories within that land. Land of Canaan, you remember, of course, had been promised to the children of Israel many, many years before, in Abraham and in Isaac and Jacob, the fathers of that nation. And although many, many years have now elapsed since the initial giving of that promise, at this point in the history of this world of ours that the book of Joshua records, the Lord is going to fulfill that promise the children of Israel are now going to enter into that land. And as I say, of course, they are going to begin their battles, their warfare, their conflict, until they come to possess their possessions that the Lord their God has promised to them. Now, in connection with all that, then, as we've seen in the opening chapter of the book, we have the Lord giving those people great words of encouragement, great words of exhortation, great words of directive. That he does with regards to their entering into the land of Canaan, and that he does, of course, through Joshua, his servant. As far as encouragement goes, they are to remember that it is the land of promise. It is the land that God had promised to them to give them. And they are going to indeed possess that land as the Lord had promised to them. The Lord also encourages them by telling them that his presence is going to be with them throughout all of those conflicts, everything that they're going to have to engage in, until they come to the final victories that God is going to grant to them. Along with all the encouragement, of course, there comes tremendous words of exhortation, admonition to their hearts and their minds, that they are to be strong and very courageous in order to do the things that the Lord now sets before them. And then absolutely bound up with the word of encouragement and the word of exhortation, then there is the word of directive, namely that they are not to depart from this written word of the living God. They are not to depart from it, not to deviate from it to the left hand nor to the right. They are to meditate therein day and night. And then, says the Lord, thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. So in the opening chapter, first half of that, the Lord encourages them, exhorts them, directs them with regards to entering into the land that he has promised to give to them. And then, of course, in the second half of that first chapter, you have all of those various responses to what the Lord has said. And then in the chapter 2 that we looked at last time, really what amounts to a further word of encouragement, a further word of confidence or ground of confidence for them to set their feet on with regards to the Lord's mighty works amongst them. Now let me just briefly remind you of that, and then we'll go into this new chapter this morning. It's a strange incident, you remember, in that second chapter. It's where the Lord's servant Joshua sends out two spies from the camp at Shittim to spy out the land of Canaan, even Jericho. And where those two men, you recall, come into the house of that woman called Rahab the harlot, or Rahab the prostitute. Now, as we know, of course, that was her old occupation. She is no longer a harlot, no longer plying that trade, but now she has become a believer in the Lord God of Israel. All of that old way of life has long since vanished, because in gospel terms, you remember, when a person becomes a believer, becomes a Christian, as the apostle says, old things are passed away, behold, all things become new. But they get into that house, you remember, and what you have in the incident is an overall demonstration of the prevenient grace of God, the going before grace of God, the providential grace of God. As we said, those men, when they went into that house, they had no idea that that woman was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd never been to the city of Jericho in their life. They were born in the wilderness. They were among that generation that was born during the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And that was the particular house that they found themselves in, where they were protected and where they found out a tremendously significant thing for all that lay before the children of Israel in those days. And of course, the natural heart or the natural mind of man would say, well, wasn't that a tremendous stroke of good fortune that of all the houses in Jericho, that was the one house that they found themselves in? Stroke of luck. It wasn't a stroke of luck, my friends. It was a stroke of the providential pen of God with regards to all his purposes. It was God that had prepared the way. It was God that had prepared the woman, prepared her heart, made her a believer, one who was able to express a testimony to the glory of God, and one that was able to tell them something that was very, very essential for all that lay before them. And what she told them, of course, was simply this, that the morale of the inhabitants of Canaan and Jericho was very low. And in any battle, of course, that's a vital piece of information for any to learn. You remember verse 9 of chapter 2? And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sion and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. And it's that piece of information, of course, that the two spies then relate to Joshua as the captain of Israel's army in the closing verse of that second chapter. Tremendously important piece of intelligence, information for that army to have at that time. And in all of that event, that incident in chapter 2, as I say, tremendous demonstration of the providence of God, the going before grace of God, the prevenient grace of God, the preparatory things of God, for all that he has promised to give to this nation in his will and purpose. So then they receive that. Then, as we read this morning, they come to the banks of the River Jordan, and soon the Lord will perform that notable miracle of taking them over that river, dry shod, as we're told, until they come into the land that he has promised to them. Now, there are many, many lessons in that crossing over Jordan, but for this morning, I want us to spend, as you would say, just one more week on this side of the Jordan before they actually pass over that river, because, again, many, many lessons, I'm sure, as the Lord now brings them to that place. We read the events more or less, and in his will and purpose, the Lord doesn't bring them from the camp in Shittim and straight over the River Jordan into the land of Canaan, but in fact for a whole day and a whole night at least that period of time, he causes them to encamp, to lodge, as it says there, on this side of the Jordan. And of course the Jordan at this time, as we read, was in spate. It was harvest time. And the great floods of the River Jordan, in fact, were tumbling out before them as the Lord caused them to stop there for a day and a night and a further day, perhaps, right there on this side of Jordan. Now, why is that? Be assured, my friends, that there is a purpose in everything that God does as it stands revealed for us on the pages of the Word of God. As Solomon says in all his wisdom under God, to everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. There is a purpose, there is a time to every purpose. And as the Lord grants them that time on the other side of Jordan before they come into Canaan, be assured that was a time that was full of purpose. All I want to do then is suggest to you what lay behind that purpose, what kind of time it was, and then we'll apply those things to our own hearts and to our own minds as under the Lord. Well, three things then, especially the first. Assuredly, it must have been a time to think, an opportunity to think. Then, of course, as you read in the verses, it was a time to listen and it was a time to act. Those three things, as the Lord in his purpose now brings them to Jordan and holds them there for that period of time, it was a time to think, a time to listen, and a time to act. Now bear in mind again what I said, that the Lord didn't bring them from Shechem over Jordan into Canaan in one fell swoop, in one continuous action. Now he could have done that. Surely, my friends, the Lord could have done that. He could have opened up the waters of the River Jordan as soon as they arrived on the banks of the River Jordan. Indeed, before they ever left Shechem, the Lord could have opened up the River Jordan for them so that all they would have had to have done would have come on their journey from that encampment and straight over the river into the land of Canaan itself. But he didn't do that. And why did the Lord not do it like that? Was it a question of power? In some way or other, are we to imagine the Lord God of heaven and earth, as Rahab has confessed him to be, in some way or other needing a few days to gather together or muster together enough power to split up the waters of the River Jordan to allow them to go across? Surely not. Surely it wasn't a question of power that made the Lord delay that going across the River Jordan for two more days. Assuredly then, it was a question of purpose. And the Lord had a great purpose, my friends. And among the other things, assuredly this purpose, that he was giving them an opportunity to stop and think, a time to think. You see, in a word, they are faced now with the absolutely insurmountable. Or if you like, they are absolutely faced with the insurmountable. There are those rivers of the Jordan, or the waters of the River Jordan, tumbling out in front of them, as we read in that verse 15. And as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest. The river was in spate. It was at flood tide. And if the Israelites, you see, had 1 ounce of common sense amongst them, then the thought that must have been uppermost in their mind was, how on earth are we ever going to get across the River Jordan? How are we going to get into the land of Canaan? And whatever else must have been there, surely the thought, the opportunity to think, that they are now faced with that which is absolutely insurmountable as far as they are concerned. God had said they were going to come over. If you want to refer back to verse 10 of chapter 1, verse 10 of chapter 1, then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the host, and command the people, saying, prepare you victuals, prepare you food, for within 3 days you shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it. Joshua was only commanding the officers there, of course, to command the people what God had already said to him, that they would pass over the River Jordan and into that land. God had promised to do it. God had promised to let them go over, and now you see they have an opportunity surely to see that it's apparent that it must be the God who has promised to take them over who must perform that which he has promised. You remember what they were to do? They were to prepare food for the journey. They didn't have any boats. They didn't have any pontoon bridges. They didn't have any rafts. They had food for the journey. And as the Lord brings them, not to a River Jordan that's already opened up, but to a River Jordan that is still in spate, then they are confronted assuredly with the absolutely insurmountable. The God who has promised to do it must be the God who performs that promise to the glory of his name. Let me say this, my friends. Always visualize the scenes of the Word of God where it's valid to do that. And those were real scenes. Whatever you do, don't ever take up the Word of God, although it's some historical document. You read the Word of God and read the flesh and blood people in the Word of God and their tears and their sighs and their joys and their disappointments and their frustrations. All realities. And you think of that nation at that point, spread out along the banks of the River Jordan, thousands of them, thousands and thousands of them, women and children and babes unarmed, babes in the womb, livestock, cattle, baggage, all there spread out before the River Jordan. And that word of instruction that they were to prepare food, not boats, as I say, not bridges, not rafts, though they would have been any good anyway. But the Lord now brings them to the point where they are closed up to what the Lord is going to do for them. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over Jordan. And as the Lord caused them to lodge there before they passed over Jordan, then, as I say, surely there was that opportunity for them now to think. And to think in the light of the apparent, inescapable fact that they were confronted with the insurmountable. Now, how do we make broad applications of that for our own hearts and our own minds? And certainly within the Christian life, my friends, within all the issues of our never-dying souls in the face of this earth of ours, there is a tremendously high place given to the whole process of stopping and thinking and considering. Do you know that? Lots of people have got such a twisted-up view of Christianity that they think that in some way or other, Christianity is an escape from reason. No, no, it's not. It's an entrance into reason. It's a beginning to think, to consider, to stop, to look, to see, to weigh up the facts of life and death. Doesn't the Lord himself, in that sense, send out the invitation to us? Come now, he says, and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as snow. Come, says the Lord, come, and let us reason together. Remember what it said of Mary, the one chosen out to be the mother of the Lord, when she saw the shepherds coming and bowing down before this one that she cradled in her arms. And it says, and Mary pondered these things in her. She thought, my friend. She applied that God-given faculty, which we call our brain or our mind, and she applied it to those things that were displayed before her that she had to endeavor to understand. One of the great descriptions of the work of the gospel in a man or a woman or a young person's heart and mind is the renewing of the mind. Our minds become renewed, my friends. Don't become fossilized, they become renewed. And when the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy on one occasion, he says, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And oh, my friends, in all the issues of life, you see, wherever you look on the pages of the Word of God, this whole thinking process, this whole considering process is held up before us page after page after page. Now, I'm sure it would be true to say that there is no better time to think than when we are confronted with the insurmountable, you see. When the River Jordan spreads out before us, my friends, and we don't have a boat or a raft or a bridge to our name. When we are absolutely confronted with a river in spate, and if ever we're going to go over that river, then we're cast on thinking what the Lord our God will do. Let those Israelites, you see, they had come this far, closed up to that which was before them, and they knew that any action was out with their power, and they were totally dependent on the God with whom they had to do. There are great times in our life when we must stop and think and consider. Now, let me extend that, though, and say this, my friends. We should make it a practice in our lives of creating such times. you see, in our hearts and in our minds, to bring ourselves up from time to time and face our hearts and our souls with the insurmountables of life, or some of the insurmountables of life. Now, not to cast us down, not to depress us, not to distress us, but to bring us to that point, my friends, where we see as clearly as the Israelites were going to see, that it would be as they would listen to the Lord their God and act in accordance with the Lord their God, then they would ford the river and go over the river and into that which God had promised to give to us. Those times then, if you like, this morning we'll endeavor to do it. We'll get the River Jordan's before our eyes and think. Right. Surely in the whole context and the whole setting, my friends, I suppose the outstanding application when you come to a passage of the Word of God like this is, how are we going to pass through death into the presence of the Lord our God? The River Jordan, as you know, is the classical representation of the river of death, and how we pass through death, as it were, unscathed, not drowning, dry shod like the Israelites, how we pass through the river of death and into the presence of the Lord our God. As we've sung in that old hymn, when I tread the verge of Jordan. You see, as the prophet says, or the Lord says through the prophet, if thou hast run with the horsemen and they have wearied thee, what shalt thou do in the swellings of Jordan? If you're making a hard go of life, what are you going to do when it comes to death? And as one dear old saint of the Lord said, you see, he said, bring your death up before you before it comes to pass. You see, get the river of Jordan that you'll have to cross in the normal run of things. Get it before your heart and your mind now, my friend, and say, how am I going to cross? You see, it is an insurmountable barrier. And again, I say, not to cast us down, but to lift us up. And over again, you find the Lord's people doing that very thing, or being confronted, if you like, with the issue of death before they actually come to death itself. The apostle writes about one occasion concerning him and his companions in the gospel. And he says, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia. They had a hard time of it. That we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Poor old Paul thought he was a goner, my friend, at that particular time. But, he says, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. God spread a whole river Jordan out before us, he says at that point. And he pronounced the death sentence in our hearts and in our souls. We despaired of life. We thought, assuredly, this is the end. But when God did that and presented us with the specter of that river Jordan, it was assuredly only to cause us to trust not in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. My friend, don't be a coward. Think of your death. Come on now. It's inevitable. All around us, every day, the papers are full of it, the radio is full of it, the television's full of it. My friend, there is nothing more sure than that River Jordan is going to come. We're standing on the banks of it in that time. We'll either go under it or through it. And the best way, by the grace of God, to be assured that we're going to pass through it is by thinking about it now. Now, when you're on this side, by the grace of God, of that River Jordan, and still on the banks of it and on the verge of it, now you think about it. No point in thinking about it then, my friends, because once a person plunges in there, if they plunge in without Christ, no surviving, no crossing in safety. It is now. exactly now at this point that that has to be done. And to do that, that's to give us strength to our souls, stability to our souls, enable us to live in the present world, my friends, with the peace of God in our hearts. Indeed, as the apostle says, perplexed many's a time, but not cast down. All of those balances that we can have in this life, when we have settled the issues of eternal life and what lies beyond this present life. And you find the Lord's apostle doing that. You remember in the epistle to the Philippians, where he says, I have a great desire to depart and to be with Christ. But of course he had to remain. He had the Lord's work to do. It wasn't the Lord's time. He said, but I have a desire to depart and be with Christ. And then when he comes to his deathbed, as it were, in the last chapter of the second epistle to Timothy, he says, now I am ready to depart. The time of my departure is nigh. You see, I have a desire to depart. And he said that many, many, many years before his actual departure. But when his actual departure came, he had already faced that departure and was ready for it by the grace of God. Says the same kind of thing when he confronts the Ephesian elders, the elders at the Ephesian church. And he says, none of these things move me, he says. I have one desire in my heart, to finish my course with joy. And in those same deathbed scenes, doesn't he say, the time of my departure is at hand. I have finished my course. You see, he had come up to the issue of death before the issue of death came up to him. And that's what the Lord is setting before those people. Something insurmountable, something that they can't do themselves. They can't pass through that river themselves. And if ever they're going to pass through that river, then they're going to do it, my friends, by the power of God and in accordance with the promise of God that he will bring them through as they go through in the way that he has appointed. And please don't think of those things in Christian terms, only in relation to the likes of the apostle that we've cited there. All the Lord's people, thousands of the Lord's people have done that very thing. I trust you've done that very thing by the grace of God, my friend. I've done that very thing. What's life? Tomorrow, the next day, the day after that, another 10 years. But what's eternity? And it's eternity is the issue that we're to face. And by the grace of God, we can face that insurmountable inevitability now. Think about it, man. Think about it, woman. Think about it, young person. The river is there. And we either go through it or drown in it to the damnation of our souls forever and ever more. Now, let me just say this, because I don't know who some of you are this morning. My friend, people put all of this down to, well, old-fashioned or whatever. You take what we said to the children this morning. The cross of Jesus Christ. You give any credibility whatsoever to the Bible as being the Word of God, to Jesus Christ as being the Son of God, and you explain to me then why Christ was mangled on that cross, if it wasn't to save our souls from hell. Do anything other than that, and you make Calvary a charade of the cruelest, most obnoxious order. Either he died bearing our sins to deliver us from eternal hell, or it's a travesty. Travesty. Travesty of the justice of God his Father, who poured out his wrath upon him, if it wasn't to take that wrath in the stead of all them who would believe in his name. And to have come up to that, my friend, and to realize that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. But to know that all of that judgment was poured out on Christ forever and ever. That's how you face death now and will pass through it then. And as I say, not just the Apostle Paul, there's a lovely incident concerning old Roland Hill, a great old preacher in the east of London many, many years ago. And he was coming near the end of his life, and he had come down out of the pulpit, and he was walking along the aisle at the end of the service. And somebody heard him singing a hymn to himself. And when I'm to die, receive me, I'll cry, for Jesus hath loved me. I cannot tell why, but this I do find. We two are so joined, he'll not be in heaven and leave me behind. You see, he had already settled that, my friend. Years and years and years ago, he had settled Jordan. And the River Jordan and the issues of death had settled it, had seen it as something insurmountable in himself, but by the grace of God, knew that he had now a safe passage through death into eternal life with Christ the Savior. Now, let me speak about another thing directly to you if you're still non-Christian, unconverted this morning. My friend, what about the River Jordan of your sin? Come on now. If any man say he hath not sinned, says the Bible, he deceives himself, and the truth is not in him. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And oh, my friend, the mountain of sin that so many of us have, and a great cardinal mistake in our life, my friends, that sin is such a little thing in the eyes of God that we ourselves will find a way of surmounting the insurmountable. No. One occasion when the Lord had spoken to a man, you remember, and the man turned away very sorrowful, thought he was going to do it all himself, wasn't prepared to let Christ do it for him. And the disciples turned amazed to the Savior, and they say, Lord, who then can be saved? If that man with all that he has going for him cannot be saved, who then can be saved? As says the Savior, the things that are impossible with men are possible with God. And he's speaking about salvation. And my friend, it is impossible to be saved from your sin by anything that you have in yourself, do in yourself, apart from faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. There is no salvation for sin. And again, as I say, that cross of Christ, surely, my friends, to convince us of that very fact. It's not the labor of our hands, not anything. It's Christ must save. And Christ alone. Many, many rivers in our life, Jordans in our lives, insurmountable things when we have opportunity to stop and think. And assuredly, my friends, the issue of our sin before our God, that's something that ought to cause you to think. And can I say this with regards to ourselves, if we are professing today, in the work of the gospel, my friends, will we ever please look and see that in the issue of sin and salvation, then we must bring ourselves up and confront ourselves with the insurmountable River Jordan of that as well. As the Lord said to the disciples, as the disciples said, who can be saved? Impossible with men. It's possible only with God. And my friend, never ever get to the point where you're pressing on and pressing on and praying on and praying on without always that balancer coming in that the Lord must remove this barrier. The Lord must do it. If anyone is going to be saved here or through our witness or our testimony, never ever lose out on bringing yourself up before that fact that this is something that God must provide in all his power. Remember how the Lord brought Ezekiel the prophet into that valley of dry bones, and it's lovely the way the Bible tells us the Lord did that. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones and caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? You see, the Lord took him and set him down. Like those people had to sit down there, right on the verge of Jordan. The Lord took Ezekiel, set him down in the Valley of Dry Bones, which was representative of the nation of Israel of those days, men and women in their sins in these days. And he set him down. He says, he caused me to pass by them round about to have a good look at them. And behold, there were very many, he says, in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. Dry bones, that's all he could see. And then the Lord says, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord, thou knowest. As far as I'm concerned, says Ezekiel, no, they can't live. But if it be thy will and purpose, I know that they can live. And in the light of that contemplation and in the light of that confession, then says the Lord to Ezekiel, prophesy unto these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And by all manner of means, my friends, we are to go out with the word of the Lord, speak the word of the Lord, live the word of the Lord, testify the word of the Lord. But never lose out of your heart and your mind that it is the work of the Lord to make the dry bones live, to make the sinners come to life, just as he did with you and I. If we're believers this day, my friends, it was when the Lord spoke his word into our hearts that we believed that Christ had died in order that we might be saved. Remember the rolling away of the stone from the tomb of Lazarus? They could do that. Do it, says the Lord. These people could prepare their food. They did that. But there come to those things which in the normal run of things they can't do. And it is there that we see that it is only God that can do certain things. And we are cast dependently, rejoicingly, on the hand of the Lord our God. Well, it was a time to think. And as they were brought there, placed there with those waters spread out before them, assuredly they had a time to think. Now, our time is fast going away, and that's the trouble with time. So take it and think while you have the opportunity to do it, my friends. But just very, very quickly, just to complete those verses, said then there was the time to listen and then the time to act. And so verse 2. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not now near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way hereto. And what they are simply to do is they are to listen to the word of instruction that the Lord is now giving to them to pass over the River Jordan. They see they have an opportunity to see that insurmountable thing, that river in spate. How are they going to get over? Here is how you're going to get over, says the Lord through Joshua. You will see the priests lifting up the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth. And as we read on, when their feet stand in the waters of the Jordan, those waters of the Jordan are going to divide asunder, and you're going to pass over dry shod. That's the method. That's the means. And prophetically, of course, let me say this to you, that ark of the covenant of the Lord is always a pointer to the Christ of God who was to come to take us through death into life eternal. It was simply a wooden chest, but it was the wooden chest that God had told the children of Israel to make. Remember, it was made of wood. It was overlaid with gold and all the rest. And inside the chest, there was the law of God. The book of the law of God was laid in the chest. And then on the top of it, there was a lid, which was called the mercy seat. And God said, in fact, I will meet with you there. The ark of the covenant with the mercy seat, the lid, was God's means of meeting with the people. And they came and they sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice on that mercy seat. And God was reconciled to them in their sins and accepted them as his people and as his nation. But simply at this point, that was all prophetic, my friends. When Christ came into the world, he said, "Thy word have I hid within me." You see, he was the ark. The meeting place between God and man is Jesus Christ. There is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's the only way to come to God. He's the mercy seat. He's the one, my friends, who is the sacrifice and has poured out his blood. And isn't it a lovely title that's given? Says Joshua, "You shall see the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth." The covenant was the agreement, the arrangement, the promise, you see. And when you see that ark, that promise thing going before you, rise up and go after it. Says the Bible, all the promises of God are yea and amen. They are signed, sealed, and delivered in Christ Jesus. And so this was God's means, God's method for passing through the Jordan. They were to go forth. And it's a lovely arrangement, you know. It says in verse 4, "Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore." Does that mean then that it's at a distance? Is God distancing the ark from the people? That's not the point, my friends. It's not the distance that's the point. It's the accessibility that's the point. You see, there were thousands, as I say. Had they placed those priests with the ark in the middle of the people, only those people that were near it would have seen it. No, no. It's to go out in front so that they will all see it. And as they all see the ark of the covenant of the Lord going first into the River Jordan, then they may all see it and by faith follow the way that the Lord has given. In a sense, it was a tremendous way that Christ met his death, as he says himself, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." The portion that we come to tonight in our sermons in Hebrews, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And the way that they would go through that insurmountable thing, and for us, be it our sin, be it death, be it whatever, is to look to Christ, my friends, and follow Christ in all the way that he would lead us. Very simply then, he says in verse 5, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Separate yourselves, make yourselves ready, prepare yourselves today, for tomorrow the thing is going to happen. And this is the day, my friends, this is the day of grace, this is the day of the preaching of the gospel, this is the day when Christ is still presented for our salvation. Tomorrow, who knows, even literally tomorrow, is the day when we must approach eternity forever and ever more. So on this side of Jordan, and we are still, in that sense, figuratively speaking, we are still on this side of Jordan. On this side of death. What about it? What about it? Are you thinking? Thinking? It's paganism, heathenism, non-Christianity. That's the escape from reason, my friends. But it's when a person begins to think and begins to think of those great insurmountables. By the grace of God, they are ready to listen. And then listening, they will surely act. May the Lord grant it to us, time to think, time to listen, time to act, to the good of our souls forever and evermore.